Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and that is on page 253 on your pew Bible. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel 21 verses 10 through 15, and then also at Psalm 56 on page 499. This is 1 Samuel 21 beginning in verse 10. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the only one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Now turn to Psalm 56, page 499 of your pew Bible. This is the psalm that David wrote as he reflected on this bizarre scene outside of Gath. "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when you lived here, you said that you are the light of the world. And Lord, our understanding is darkened, and so we need you to be that light today. There are people here, including this person praying right now, that need your light to shine into our lives. We need to hear the good news of the gospel, that Jesus, you have conquered the grave, that you've conquered our sin, that you have paid for it all, there's no more condemnation, and that you are returning so that we might not lose heart. Lord, encourage us by your word today. Show us Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are two true stories in life. Sure, there are a lot of other stories, but at the end of the day, there are two true stories. Life is hard is the first story. And the second story, God is good. Life is hard and God is good. Now, I can believe that life is good when life is going my way. I can believe that God is good when life is going my way. When my dreams are coming true, when I'm having the things that I want, when people are doing as I say, life is good and God is good. But when life is hard, I question whether or not God is good. The Christian must keep both of those stories together all of the time. Both of the stories must be true, and we must live in the tension of those stories. That life is hard and God is good, because that's David's experience. This is not one of David's finest moments. The passage in 1 Samuel 21 shows us that David is not only the great David who conquered Goliath with a few stones, right? But David also, the rest of the story, is the one who is faking insanity with drool running down his beard so that he will not be killed. You know, I like the David and Goliath. I can teach a Sunday school class about that, right? With the stones, it's so dramatic, it's so wonderful. I can believe that that David is like Jesus, but not the David who is so desperate, who's having to ask for mercy and begging for mercy, who's at the end of his rope. But you're at the end of your rope too. Maybe if you're not at the end of your rope today, you've been at the end of your rope before, and so you have to hold two stories together. My life is hard. I have to be honest about that. Life is hard. It's not what you want it to be, but God is also good. That's what we're going to look at today. The first point, go figure. Life is hard. The second point, God is good. The third point, how do I live in the tension? Now. Life is hard. God is good. And how do I live in the tension? Let's look at the first point. Life is hard. I'll be honest with you, nothing bothers me more and nothing seems to mock my experience more than when the preachers of the day, and I guess I'm a preacher of the day, but when other preachers of the day tell me that I'm supposed to have the best life now. That my life is supposed to go from one peak to the next and that I should be living the victorious Christian life because I'm kind of like the kid waiting in the mailbox, waiting for the mail truck to come. So I'm finally going to get the life, the victorious life now. And it hasn't shown up. Has yours shown up yet? I haven't gotten my issue. And so what's wrong with me? Unless maybe that's not reality. Dan Allender, in his book, Leading with a Limp, says that human beings face crisis, complexity, betrayal, loneliness, and weariness. That is what the hard life looks like. That's what we're facing. That's where we actually live. It's not where we want to live, but it's where we live, right? So let's look at those five things in the life of David. If you look at verse 1, look at the crisis in his life. And ask yourself, is this the victorious Christian life? King David, the anointed one, is crying out for mercy. And when you cry out for mercy, you're at the end of your rope. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me all day long. They press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. You notice that word all day? He's saying all. Many are attacking me in their pride. All day long, all these people are after me all the time. He's saying he's a hunted man. The language here is they're panting after him to catch him. Now, that would qualify as a crisis. I think if one person wants you dead, that would be a crisis. How about your own king has made it publicly known that he wants you to die? And so your own people are hunting you down. And so the first place you go is to Gath, Goliath's hometown. What a great idea, David. It's like going to the North Pole after you have murdered Santa and you're riding Rudolph. Hey, let's have a party. Can I come in? Talk about a crisis. Where is my good life now? Where is my best life now? David? So he has crisis, but he also has complexity. Not only does he have people on the right and on the left trying to kill him, he has tremendous complexity that we know. He's constantly wondering where he's going to spend the next night. And you can only imagine the complexity that comes from realizing that you are a wanted man. And having to hold into tension that you're a wanted man, but you're an anointed man at the same time. I'm someone who is hated to the point of death, but I'm also God's anointed. How do you deal with that complexity? How do you reconcile those things? And surely he finds himself crying out to God, I am your anointed. You have made a covenant with me. And people want to kill me. So would you save my life? And in the Christian world that we live in, we want nice, clean, sitcom, 30-minute answers to the problems of life. And so we have stacks of books to fix our problems. I want a bullet point answer to how I can fix my life. But it's just not all black and white. David's not being black and white here. He's saying, have mercy on me. They are, look at verse 5, all day long they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. Folks, there is no bullet point answer to that. If there had been a Davis Kid bookstore in David's day, I know he would rush there and say, where is the answer to when people want to kill the anointed king? 12 steps. Crisis and complexity. Now that's where we really live. What about betrayal? Everyone had turned their back on David except Jonathan. Everyone. Loneliness. When everyone turns their back on you, you find yourself outside the enemy's city, the hometown of the great giant, all alone. And then when you're brought into that city, you are all alone. Do you find, listen to this, all alone, faking madness. And David, we didn't know this, is also a great actor. He convinces the king. Drool. This is earthy stuff. Drool running down his beard. Sunday school teachers, how do you teach this one? Drool running down his beard. He's scratching on the wall. And the ancient world were very superstitious about madness. And they thought if you harmed a madman, it would harm their country or do something. So he says, get him out of here. This person's crazy. Get him out of here. Crisis, complexity, betrayal, loneliness, weariness. Can you imagine a wearier man? On the run. Men hotly pursue me all day long, all day long. They don't just pursue you during work hours. You know, our struggle, our complexity, our crisis is a 24/7 thing sometimes, isn't it? That's why he says, be merciful to me, oh God. This word, be merciful to me, is a word of absolute desperation. When you're asking someone who owes you nothing, you're asking someone who owes you nothing and you're saying, please give me mercy. This is the great King David. Who do we think we are? That at the end of our ropes, we're trying to find self-help. When the only solution is to get on your knees and to cry out in desperation. Is that okay in 21st century America? That's David's experience. It's also our experience. I find myself wanting to find, I want to find the combination to life. I really do. I want to figure it out. And I haven't figured it out yet. When I was in middle school, I remember when we received our locks. We had just gotten lockers in the sixth grade. Do you remember those days? They still have lockers. It's like retinal scan now. What is it? They use real lockers now. Back then, they used to have locks. And everyone, I remember the teacher gave us all our locks. And we're sitting there with the lock. And they give us little instructions, you know, turn to the left and then turn to the right two times, 31, 22. And all my friends were like, click, 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 click. They're all opening their locks. Except me. But I wanted to act like I'd already opened mine and then shut it back again. So it's like, yeah, it's easy. And I was so embarrassed. I was in sixth grade and I need to go back to the third grade. Because I haven't found the combination. I don't know how to unlock this. I don't know how to figure this out. And everyone else has already figured it out. But then I got in the ministry. And I started reading the Psalms. And all I find there, and I find in my life, and I find in your life, is crisis and complexity and betrayal and loneliness and weariness because life is hard and you can't find the combination. Now, it's not the story that we tell, but it's the story we live, as Dan Allender says. The story we tell on Sunday morning is the locks are open. I found the combination. But then you get into your minivan and you drive to the restaurant and you come to the reality you have not found the combination because you're yelling at each other. And that you know the complexity, the everyday, in and out. Life is hard. Life is difficult. And maybe the Christian life is not about figuring out the combination. One of the ways you can know if you're struggling with this is how you respond to crisis, complexity, betrayal, loneliness, and weariness. How do you respond to those things? There's several different ways you can respond. The first way is you can fly off to Never Never Land. You can believe that one day you're going to reach that place, you're going to find that place of retirement and retreat, and one day it's coming, one day I will live in the Corona commercials with all the limes and the boats and the seagulls. That day somewhere is out there. Or that you can try to escape into your life, and there are all these different ways that we can escape from the pain of life and not be present to our experience. Because you know life is hard, it's coming at you one wave after the next. And so you run away to some pastime, or we run away to something that's going to sort of kill the pain of living in a world that's hard. So you can fly away. You can become fatalistic and just sort of throw up your hands. You can become cynical. Life is hard and then you die. Mean. Or maybe controlling. Maybe the way you respond to the complexity of life is I'll pad my world. I'll sanitize my world. I'll make it so nice and neat that no one I love will ever hurt or will ever cry. And that way that we'll all be happy forever and ever. And when it doesn't happen, I'll manipulate and I'll control in order to get that. Do you know what happens in the end? It's a recipe for despair. Because the waves keep coming. It's like being on the beach. You see people, and I've been guilty of this, they put their chair and their towels and their drink and their suntan oil and all the stuff right there on the beach so they can get just close enough to the waves. But then the waves come up, you remember? They're like, you know what, we need to move. We need to move. Stuff's getting wet. So they move, right? They sit down. Now again, but the waves come up a little bit closer. I need to move again until finally they're in their condo. And we keep trying to move our lives around and micromanage our little universes. I do this all the time. Try to micromanage your little universe so you don't face pain or crisis or complexity. But you know what? It just ends up the same. What does it mean for us to be honest? Because we're all in this together. I'm looking at you and you're all looking at me. And we all have our locks and we can't unlock them. That story is true. That's the true story. But so is the second story. God is good at the same time. Life is hard. God is good. Nothing makes me doubt my own faith more than trials. Nothing makes God feel more detached and remote whenever life is hard Do you ever live there? I'm the pastor and I'm saying this. Do you ever live and wake up some days and go, you know, this gospel feels so unreal to me? Dare I say that? And the reason it feels unreal to me, because my experience and what I'm going through is not being reconciled with what I want and what I expect. And so there's this great conflict in my heart. Look what David does. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Listen to what he's saying. This isn't power of positive thinking. This is earthy and real. He is staring reality in the face. People want me dead and I'm scared. I am not going to be afraid when I am afraid. Do you hear what he's saying? I am afraid. But when I am afraid, I will trust in you in the moment where you actually live. He says, when I am afraid, I will put my hope and my confidence. That's what that trust is. I will lean upon God's unswerving loyalty, His covenant love. And folks, God does not break covenant. God is not one of these husbands that walks out. He is so faithful. And in the moment of where you really are, when you're telling yourself the true story, you know what David's doing? My life is hard. It's complex. I think I'm going to die. But God is good. Life is hard, but God is good. It doesn't feel like He's good, but He is good. He's promised to be good. And it's not because David deserves it. David's been a turkey here. He's gotten himself into a mess. 1 Samuel 21:10 through 15. He's gotten himself in a mess. And so he says, according to what you've done, God, I trust in you. And the love that you've shown me, I'm trusting in you. Do you see what he's doing? It's outside of this experience. It's outside of me. Do you know what the trials do in your life? They make you ask a really hard question. Do I really believe any of this? Do I really believe that God is good? I know my life is hard. But do I believe that God is good? You know, Jesus was always trying to get his disciples to come to that place, just like David's coming to. They're out on the boat in the stormy sea. And the disciples begin to lose their minds because they're convinced this is the end. And Jesus is fast asleep, remember? So they come up to Jesus. Jesus, would you wake up? Because we're about to die. In Mark's gospel, they say, don't you care if we die? Have you ever felt like that? Don't you care if I die? And of course he cared. That's why he was on the boat. And he tells the storm to sit and be quiet. And then he looks at his disciples and he says to them in 21st century language, do y'all still not believe that I'm good? You don't believe it. And God's asking us that question today. You don't believe the other true story. Why should I believe it, Richie? How can I believe it? You have to believe in His Word, in God whose Word I praise. What is He saying there? In God whose Word I praise. What is He talking about? God's love. His power that He has revealed to us in His Word, the gospel itself, the revelation of Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, it will never change no matter how much your life changes. It's outside of you. I was in Colorado this time last year, and for a guy who is from the South, it doesn't snow in June, but it does in Colorado. And it blew my mind. One day it would be snowing and cold in the morning, and then it would be kind of hot in the afternoon, and then it would be sort of overcast, and then the sun would come out, and it changed like every 5 minutes the weather was changing in Colorado. But you know something that never changed? The mountains. No matter what the weather looked like, the mountains just stood there like this. Bring it on. I've seen a lot of weather come and go. I'm not afraid of a wind or the sleet or the rain. The greatest blizzard, throw it at me. And God is compared to that. And God, whose word I praise, I will boast in something that can't change. Not the weather, but the mountain. Your God is a mountain. Your God is a mountain. His love is like a mountain. See, we have this little bitty 21st century wimpy God who changes with the weather, that wants to give us our good life now, and he looks a lot like some pathetic Santa Claus. But our God is a mountain who never changes and who's always good, no matter how hard life becomes. You know, we have these sort of sayings written, these verses, life is hard, but God is good. Maybe we have them in a nice frame with a nice little picture. Some of them are terrible pictures. They should be burned. Maybe one with a nice little lighthouse or a picture of Jesus. And he looks like he's a lead singer of a 70s rock band. Soft rock. Life is hard, but God is good. Trust in Him. And it's written there, and it's painted, and it looks so nice. But you know what? That doesn't do anything for me in crisis and complexity, betrayal, loneliness, and weariness. It does nothing for me. Some trite statement does nothing for me. Do you know what this statement needs to be like? I'm honest. Listen to this. It needs to be like my brown shoes I wear every single day except Sunday. Because these are tough. Leather. And they're worn. And you can walk in them. If you can't walk in the truth that God is good, then you will never stand. Who are we kidding? So you know what we have to be? We have to be phony, right? The story we have to tell each other is that, you know what, life is great. It's great. I made a joke today. Someone asked me this morning, like, hey, Richie, how's the family? How's the kids? And I looked at him and I said, we are miserable. And we're not. But I just want to see his reaction. Because that's why you feel some days, right? Okay, so life is hard, God is good. Those stories are both true, and it doesn't take away all the questions. It doesn't make everything doesn't make the hurt go away. But let's look at our final point, living in the tension, and we'll close with this. Let me promise you something. The Word of God tells us that the tension that you live in between the true stories, that life is hard and that God is good, God is doing something with you, and He's creating something beautiful. Yeah. Every single cut, every single mark, He's making a beautiful statue. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it is glorious and it far outweighs any of the crisis, any of the complexity. That this life is passing away, the outer man is wasting away, but the inward man is being renewed. And even as I'm telling you this, your heart, I pray, is filled with hope. That God uses this suffering, this tension, to make you want Him more. Three facts that enable us to live in the tension. Fact number one, we live because Jesus didn't. David was spared because Jesus wasn't spared, ultimately, at the end of the day. The reason David was, in verse 13, be able to say, you have delivered me, I will give you vows, I will give you thank offerings, I will live in the light of life. The reason he was able to say that is because one day his greater son would be crucified. Look at how similar their situations are. Both of them were betrayed. Both of them were all alone. Both of them were at the mercy of a wicked pagan king. Except David walked into the light of life, but Jesus was carried into the abyss, and he died a lonely death. Good news. The only hope is that Jesus of Nazareth, the man who lived here in space, time, and history, died in your place. You want to talk about earthy? That's the first fact. He died a death that you'll never have to. That even if you bodily, even if your body dies, you will live forever with Him because He has cleared the way. Secondly, Jesus Christ faced more crisis in the garden. He faced a complexity that we'll never understand. In the spiritual level, in the spiritual world, He was casting out demons. A complexity that we'll never face. A betrayal at the deepest point where one of His own followers betrayed Him with a kiss. Loneliness that we could never imagine. Being naked, crucified on a tree. Having His own Father say, He has been forsaken by His Father. He experienced suffering in your place so that you can endure the suffering you're going through because it's going somewhere. And finally, Jesus Christ is coming back. The Jesus, the victorious Savior, is coming back and He's taking us home and He's going to bring home here. We have a bright future. And the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross because of the joy set before Him. And you know what He's saying to us? Don't give up. Don't give up. Never give up, no matter how hard it gets. Don't give up. Realize that Jesus has taken us home. We're going to glory. We just sang earlier. The soul that has leaned on Jesus, He will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Life is hard. God is good. And the tension is creating something that we could never imagine. Let's pray. Father, bless Your word. We know that it does not return to You void. And I pray that You would use it in the lives of these people and in my life to face reality and to stop trying to control and stop trying to fly away, but to be present to our experience, knowing that we can be broken and cry out for mercy because You're like the mountains. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.